Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7 as we're back in our text this morning. Back in this very encouraging passage in Matthew chapter 7 that runs from verse 7 through verse 11. And I see that you are getting more and more fanned out in this church every Sunday. It's good. Let me just read this passage to you, starting in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much again for your word this morning. And Father, we pray that you would just bind it into our hearts. Help us to learn what you'd have us learn from this passage. Father, help us not to be distracted. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would just keep our focus on Christ and on his word and on your word. Father, I pray that you would just help us all to see into our own lives, to pay attention to our own need for growth in Christ-likeness, and to pinpoint areas even that we can be growing in, and be praying for this, asking you this way for this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at verses 7 and 8 of this passage, and one of the things that really stood out, I think, is that you have to interpret this passage within the right context, within the context of what Jesus has been preaching here and teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, the context is this. Jesus has been calling his true followers to righteousness. If you're his follower, he's calling you to grow in righteousness throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Not only that, he says that this pursuit of righteousness is to be the supreme priority of your life. He says in verse 33 of chapter 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So your priority, your number one priority, the supreme priority of your life is to be his kingdom and your own pursuit of his righteousness, growing in Christ-likeness. And remember, we talked about this again last week. This is not righteousness that earns your salvation. This is the righteousness that evidences your salvation. This is the fruit of your salvation. This is the righteousness that Christ lays hold of you for to then grow in your own life. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure you've been feeling this, been recognizing this truth, is that we all fall short of all that Christ is calling us to here. We don't attain this on our own. We're sinners. We lack the spiritual capacity to live up to the great and lofty standard that Christ sets forth here in this passage. So we say, the problem is not me. The problem is me. It's not what Jesus calls me to in this sermon. So on the one hand, you hunger and thirst for the righteousness that Jesus calls you to. But on the other hand, you realize your own inability. Left to your own strength, you realize your own great weakness. And so by the time you come to this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a real sense then that you're at a crossroads at verse 7 in your spiritual life. It's at the point in the sermon where Christ calls you to make a decision about how you're going to move forward with your life. And that's this. Are you going to pursue a life where you continue to seek your own self-righteousness, or to continue to strive to pursue righteousness in your own strength? Or will you take the road of pursuing this righteousness with a supreme dependence on God to help you? And it's in this context, then, in chapter 7, that Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." So, like we saw last week, the request in verses 7 and 8 is a spiritual request. The context is the pursuit of righteousness. This call to prayer is not an invitation to pray for selfish material desires. The seeking, the asking, the knocking, those are your request for God's help in your spiritual life as you pursue righteousness. This, then, is a what he promises in this passage, then, is a specific promise to the disciple of Christ who's seeking first the kingdom. And Jesus is graciously reminding us here, we're not left alone in that. Ask, seek, and knock. And we saw last week that Jesus makes two things clear about this request that he commands us to make. He says, first, that we're to be persistent. And he says that the positive response from our Heavenly Father is certain. So he commands persistence in the request. In other words, he's saying a casual hit-and-miss approach to this pursuit of righteousness and this request for God's help is not obedience to this at all. In fact, it's disobedience to what he's calling you to here. He's saying you must persist in prayer for righteousness. The real, ongoing, continued desire for righteousness that God wants to see in our lives is evidenced only by persistence in prayer. You must sustain your request for grace over time, no matter the discouragements that you face along the way. And Jesus assures you then, if you persist in your request, then you can ask this with certainty that God will grant it. There's no qualification in these verses. Jesus says, it will be given, you will find, and it will be open to you. And then, in verses 9 to 11 that we want to look at this week, Jesus goes further to encourage us in the promises that he laid out in verses 7 and 8. And he gives a simple illustration that should induce you to more trustingly pray in this manner. So in the Sermon on the Mount, then, Jesus is calling you to a pursuit of righteousness, to a life pursuit of righteousness. And this morning, then, I just want to give you one more point that I want you to see. Jesus wants you to be assured of the benevolence of your Heavenly Father as you pursue righteousness. He wants you to be assured of the benevolence of God, your Heavenly Father, as you pursue righteousness. What Christ is teaching here is very, very important and often overlooked. And he understands that what he's calling us to here in the Sermon on the Mount is not a level of righteousness that you can achieve on your own. He knows our frailty. He knows that we are sinners. He knows that we need the help of the perfectly righteous, all-powerful God to do this. So in verses 7 and 8, he commands us to pray for help. He commands us to be persistent in that prayer, and he assures a positive response. In two verses, he promises help 6 times, those first 2 verses. That in itself is so encouraging. And he could have stopped there, and we should have been exceedingly grateful for those 6 promises in those 2 verses. But he gives us more. He goes on in verses 9 to 11 to prove his case to us, as it were, to reassure us of God the Father's good intentions toward us. And this is really precious, precious grace of God, of Christ, to make sure we understand and embrace this truth. So look at verse 9 and 10 and 11 again with me this morning. The little connective word there at the beginning of verse 9, or. Jesus is just saying there, if those six promises that I just made to you in verses 7 and 8, and repeat it to you there, if those aren't enough, if they didn't fully persuade you, then now consider this. It's just another way to make his point. He's saying, think of that, think of this, this way. And then he goes on and he sets forth the most basic request that a trusting son could lay forth to his earthly father. Can you give me something to eat, Father? Now, understand, in the Galilean setting of this sermon, of the Sermon on the Mount, the people of Jesus' audience would have been familiar with those flat stones by the shore that very closely resembled the flat cakes of bread that they made. Also, there were fish, probably some sort of eel, that looked like snakes. And Jesus is saying here, he's using that as an illustration here, and he's saying, how would the boy's earthly father reply to that request for food? Would he just mock his request? Would he give him a rock that would break his teeth? Or would he give his son a dangerous snake? Would his earthly father give him something that's useless and even harmful when his son asked for food? And of course, the obvious answer, the expected answer here, is absolutely not. The earthly father would certainly give his child those good things that he requested. Now look at verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now, when Jesus says, if you then, being evil, he's not speaking to a specific subset of fathers who are especially cruel and evil and wicked. He's speaking of human fathers in general. And his point is that all human fathers are sinners. He doesn't bring forth any evidence about this. He doesn't have to. He sees this as a point that's so basic that it's perfectly clear. He presupposes man's sinfulness here. One commentator said, he called this brief description in verse 11 of human fathers, he said, that's just an illustrious testimony of the doctrine of original sin. So it gives us insight into what the whole Bible teaches about original sin and human depravity. And Jesus says, if you then, being evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more then will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Jesus is saying, even though the earthly father is tainted with sin, he still gives good things to his child. Jesus says, you're a sinner, but even you know how a father should respond to a request like this from his son. He's using a how much more than argument. He's using this lesser to the greater argument again. If this is true of lesser fathers, how much more is it true of your greater heavenly Father? Now, this is the last time in the whole Sermon on the Mount that Jesus refers to God as your Father. He refers to God is my Father, down in verse 21, but this is the last time we find him speaking of your Father in this sermon. And the fact that he refers to God as your Father here reminds us again that he's speaking to believers. God is not your Father if you're not a true follower of Christ. John 1 puts it this way. says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You become a child of God. He becomes your father only when you're born again. When you repent of your sin, believe in Christ, and so then follow Christ. And believing in him, he gives you a new life and a new nature, and then you become his child. Then he will also give you his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And the moment you know God as your Father, you can know that God has a specific attitude toward you. It means that as your Father, he's interested in you. He's concerned about you. He's watching over you as a Christian, that he has a purpose and plan for you, and that he greatly desires to bless you. And you have to hold that firmly in your heart. Whatever happens to you, God is your Father, and this is his attitude toward you. Now understand, if you don't truly know God as your Father, then what Jesus says in this passage doesn't apply to you. You must first repent and believe in the Lord. You must follow him as Lord and Savior. Then you can also rest knowing that what Christ promises here is true in your own life. For you that are in Christ, though, following him, here in verses 9 through 11, Jesus is challenging you for the last time in the Sermon on the Mount now to think rightly about God as your Father. He's done it before, but he's coming at you again, and he's challenging you to be ever mindful that God is your Father. He's challenging your fundamental conception about how good your Father is. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once again, hits the nail on the head with this, and he says this, "If you would ask me to state in one phrase what I regard as the greatest defect in most Christian lives, I would say that it is our failure to know God as our Father as we should know him. The central trouble still is that we do not know, as we ought, that God is our Father. Yes, we say we do know that and believe it, but do we know it in our daily life and living? Is it something of which we're always conscious? If only we got hold of this, we could smile in the face of every possibility and eventuality that lies ahead of us." End quote. So Jesus says here, if earthly fathers would give good gifts, how much more will your graciously heavenly Father then give you? He doesn't intend for you to read this passage after you've read it so many times before and just say, yeah, I've read that before. Now, he intends this simple illustration to become a part of who you are as a Christian. He calls you to pursue righteousness, and he calls you to be assured of the wise benevolence of your heavenly Father as you do that. Now notice this. In this Sermon on the Mount context of calling you to growth in personal righteousness, he commands you to ask your Heavenly Father to help you in your pursuit of righteousness. And now he says, consider this. On the one hand, consider earthly fathers, all of whom are sinners, and how they still give good gifts to their children. And on the other hand, consider God, your heavenly Father. He wants you to contemplate the disparity of righteousness between your own earthly father, even if he's a Christian, and your heavenly Father. There's your earthly father on one hand, and there's your heavenly Father. Now think about your heavenly Father. He is the perfectly righteous God that the Apostle John in Revelation 4 tells about. He says, the four living creatures, night and day, don't cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Your heavenly Father is the same God of Isaiah chapter 6, of Isaiah's vision there in Isaiah 6. Isaiah said he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. The train of his robe was filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him and called out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the holiness of God was so vividly apparent to Isaiah that even he cried out, woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I am unrighteous. Now, Christ is saying, if sinful fathers could give good gifts to their children, how much more will a perfectly holy God give good gifts to you, his child? Think about that. How much more does your perfectly holy heavenly Father desire to give you good gifts in your pursuit of righteousness? Your holy Father, how much more does he know exactly what you need in your pursuit of righteousness? How much more resources does he have from which to give you exactly what you need? The point that he wants you to see is this. God is ready and willing to bless you without any hint of reluctance or unkindness as you pursue the very thing that he calls you to pursue here in the Sermon on the Mount as your number one priority, his kingdom and his righteousness. He's far more wise and far more ready and able to bless you than any earthly father is ready to bless his son. And that is such precious truth if you arrive at this passage understanding the truth of your total inability to grow in righteousness on your own and your dependence on Christ. He stands wanting to help you. And you must embrace that with all your heart and be assured of his benevolence toward you. Now, I want to deal real quickly before we move on from this passage with a couple of common objections to this whole passage of Scripture. Here's the first objection. It goes something like this. It says, I hear what Jesus is saying in verses 7 and 11, and it sounds good, but the pursuit of righteousness can't be that easy. There must be more to it than just asking. To that objection, Jesus would say something like this. You're absolutely right. There is more than asking. Remember, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. Some of the first words out of his mouth in this sermon were describing those who are his true followers, and he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. By the way, I was reading through Jerry Bridges' really helpful little book this week called The Pursuit of Holiness. And in that book, Bridges makes a comment about the fact that continuing to live as a Christian in willful sin is so contrary to God's purpose for salvation. And as he says that, Bridges then quotes an old 17th century writer named Walter Marshall. And listen closely to this quote, because I think it's so powerful and it's so true to what Christ says here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about how strange it is for someone to claim to be a Christian and yet have no hunger and thirst for righteousness, to have no pursuit, no concern for holiness. Walter Marshall said this, says, "What a strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness? They would be saved by Christ and yet be out of Christ in a fleshly state. They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love, but that they may practice their enmity against Him without any fear of punishment." That's so well said and so good and so well needed to be heard in modern evangelicalism. Here, listen, how strange is it for a man to profess to be in Christ as far as his salvation goes, as far as his justification by faith is concerned, but yet his desire is to live life out of Christ, outside of Christ, and in a fleshly state in his pursuit of worldly lusts and pleasure. How strange a salvation is that? That's not the Christianity of the Bible. Faith that doesn't pursue holiness is no faith at all. You have to examine yourself again if you profess to be a Christian and yet care not at all about holiness. That's not the person that Jesus is speaking to here. Jesus is speaking to those who are his true followers and to those who want righteousness more than anything else. So back to this objection, number one, this is too easy. There must be more to this than asking. Jesus is not saying, just ask, and God will do it all while you sit back and do nothing. He's presupposing your commitment to obey. He's presupposing your love for His Word and your commitment to His Word and to know His will. He's presupposing that you are all in other words, as a Christian. He's not speaking to people with divided hearts who are looking for an easy way out. He's not speaking to people who want to say a prayer so they can check a prayer off their list that day and feel good about themselves. He's not speaking here to a bunch of lazy people who will throw up a bi-monthly prayer that's almost an afterthought and say, "Hey God, by the way, make me righteous, would you?" That's ridiculous. That's not what Christ is talking about here. He's speaking to people who mourn over their sin, who hunger for holiness, who recognize all that Christ has done for them, and who want to glorify Him with their lives. And yet, he's also speaking to those people who recognize their own inability and so come trembling to Christ with conviction and begging Him for help, saying, "God, make me like Jesus is describing here in the Sermon on the Mount." He's not describing superficial Christians here who are playing games. He's talking to people who are serious about the kingdom and about righteousness. He's talking to people that you don't really need to tell to obey. That's what they want to do. To people like that, Jesus says, "My Father, your Father, He wants to help you. The storehouse is full. Ask Him." Objection number two goes something like this. "Okay, I understand all this, and I've tried it. I tried asking, but it doesn't work. I still struggled with sin. He didn't help me change. He did not help me grow in righteousness. So I gave up. It was too frustrating, so I just quit asking." To that, Jesus would say, "Well, then you never asked like I told you to in the first place. If you stop praying, then you failed to do what I commanded here. You were not persistent in prayer." Remember, I told you that Jesus uses grammar here, these present tense imperatives in verse 7 that call us to pray this way in an ongoing, continuous fashion. You're to be characterized as men or women, as Christians, who don't stop praying this prayer for righteousness. What he's describing here is a commitment to ongoing prayer in the pursuit of righteousness that time after time after time with an open-ended commitment, says, God, I have to have this righteousness. I'm not going to go away, Father. I've stumbled again, but I'm right back here asking for your help again. Help me and keep helping me. See, if you just stop praying when you get discouraged, if that is you, then you've never prayed. You've never prayed then the way Jesus commands you to pray here. And you can't say it doesn't work. You say, well, Jesus, I've been at this a whole week now and I'm not seeing any growth. If you were to say that, if I were to say that to Christ, then I can only imagine he would be compelled to ask me, how bad do you really want to be like me? Are you just going to pursue me for a week and then give up? Can you imagine someone saying something like that about his personal hygiene? Showers. They don't work. I tried them for a week. I just keep getting stinky, so I quit. That would be ridiculous. You pursue personal hygiene, I hope, on a daily basis. In the same way, Christ commands you to seek spiritual growth through consistent prayer. He promises God will help you. And who are you and who am I to put God on a timeline? Trust your Father. Your sin runs deep. This is long-term work, not quick and done. But as Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 9, run in such a way as you get the prize. Keep fighting. And be assured of the benevolence of your Heavenly Father. Jesus intends for this to be a settled issue in your mind. If you have questions about God's good intentions for you, then everything in your life is going to be off balance. It's really impossible to overstate the importance of your understanding God as your Heavenly Father if you're truly a Christian. A God who longs to help you grow in righteousness. This should frame the entire approach to your life. A sovereign God who loves you. He'll receive you in love when you come to him. He's near, he's sovereign over all, and he'll exercise his sovereignty on your behalf if you're one of his children. Come whatever trial, come whatever sadness, come whatever sickness, God is always working those things out for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You have to have that settled in your mind. It's so true that we have to have, as Christians, a high view of a sovereign God. But we also must have a high view of him as our Heavenly Father. How much more will he give good gifts to his children who ask him? How much more? So let this understanding guide your pursuit. Guide you in your pursuit of righteousness. Lay hold of this. Your Father will give what is asked. Lay hold of that principle in your spiritual living. Real spiritual growth is right here. You come to this passage and you're cast down almost by the teaching of Christ, by his high call to holiness. You run to Christ and you run to the Father and plead with him to help you consistently. If that's your real priority, it's yours. You just ask, seek, and knock, and be persistent and be patient. Let's pray. Father, even as I've studied through the Sermon on the Mount, I've been reminded over and over again of your graciousness, of how this sermon keeps pointing us back to you, ultimately, of our need for you. Not only for salvation, but for any kind of growth, sustained growth in righteousness. We're beggars apart from Christ. We're beggars, and we need to run to our Father and plead to him to help us as we continue to grow in Christ-likeness. And here you just pour your grace out once again, reminding us that it's abundantly available as we pursue the kingdom and his righteousness as a priority in our lives. Father, help us to do that. Help us not to forsake our need for growth, to overlook that. Help us not to be entangled with the things of the world, but help us to pursue you and to pursue your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.